Mark chapter 1.
This is one of those passages that, you know, a lot of us have seen, probably all of us have seen those TV shows or documentaries about a day in the life, like a day in the life of a city or a day in the life of a family, a day in the life of a person. This is a day in the life of Jesus. And in it, even though it's all about what Jesus did, it gives us good instruction about what God expects from us in terms of what it means to be a disciple, a follower of Jesus. Now look, there are a lot of books around, Christian books. You can we've got them over in the cafe. You can go to Christian bookstores and buy lots of great books. I'm not mocking anything. They're great stuff about what it means to be a successful Christian or spirit-filled and all that. That's fine. But the best resource we have is the Word of God. And so, you know, we're just going to ask the Lord to reveal things to us as we walk through here this morning. If you have never, just a little, I don't know that we even sell it in the bookstore, and I'm finding that they're harder and harder to come by. But if you can get a hold of a thing called A Harmony of the Gospels, it will be a great tool that you'll never want to let go of. Because what it does, for those of you who don't know, it takes the four Gospels and pulls them all apart and then puts them back together again chronologically so that now you can see the full life of ministry of Jesus as depicted in these four Gospels from beginning to end. So, because when we come to something like this passage here, we ended last week, verses 12 and 13. Jesus is baptized. The Spirit of God comes upon him like a dove. And then he's driven to the wilderness where he's tempted by the devil. And then suddenly we're back in verse 14, 15, 16. He's up in Galilee. He's preaching, you know, repent and believe. The kingdom is near. And he calls the disciples. He comes to, you know, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And he says, come follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And you know what you think when you read that. We all read that and go, wow, that's heavy, man. That Jesus would just come up to somebody and say, follow me and I'll make you a fisher of men. And they drop everything and they follow him. What a presence he must have. What power of persuasion or whatever it was. No. If you read through and you put the Gospels back together again, and look at it, the first four chapters of John occur between verse 13 and verse 14 of chapter 1 of Mark. And so you have Jesus meeting Andrew and Peter, James and John, Philip and Nathaniel a year earlier. And then after that, there's the wedding in Cana. And many of his disciples are with him. Then they go up to Jerusalem from there. And he overturns the tables of the money changers. That happens twice. John records both of them. The first one happens early in his ministry. He overturns the tables of the money changers. Nicodemus comes to visit him, you know, at night. He leaves from there, and he begins to head up back toward the Galilee because there's, you know, some trouble that's brewing because of him. He comes up toward the Galilee. He goes through Samaria. He meets the woman at the well in Samaria. And then he comes back to his hometown, to Nazareth, where he goes into the synagogue, it says, and he picks up the scroll of Isaiah that was handed to him, because that would be natural to do, and he reads it, and he says, today, I tell you, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, and of course, then they try to kill him. And so he leaves from there. In fact, you could make the case that his whole family leaves Nazareth at that point, and they move over toward Capernaum. Mark has missed all of that. I don't mean missed it like doesn't know it. Just he's not. That's not his purpose in writing it. John told us all of that stuff, and Luke tells us that stuff, but Mark hasn't told us that. So we come to this, and Jesus says, verse 14, or Mark records for us, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news, the gospel of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent and believe the gospel. The time has come. Jesus says a lot about time. Take a concordance sometime and look up the word time as it relates to Jesus in the Gospels. He says a lot about time. But here he's using a word different from what you and I normally think of as time. We think of time like a watch. We think of seconds that are followed by minutes and hours and days and years. Chronos, chronological time. This is kairos, like a time of opportunity. This is the moment, is the idea. The moment has arrived. We would say, in our terminology today, there's a window of opportunity here. And there are these kairos times that come in our lives. And sometimes the window does close afterward. You know, we have to be aware when the time has come. He's very much about time. He says in John chapter 7, his brothers are giving him a hard time. Well, if you're really the Messiah, then show yourself as the king. He says, my time has not yet come. The opportune time, the moment has not come. John 17, however, praying to his father, he says, Father, the time has come. The moment has come. Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son. It's just an interesting study. I encourage you to do that sometime. And he says, the kingdom is near. Repent and believe. A lot of people get into discussion over repent and believe. Which one has to come first? Do you have to repent before you can believe? Do you believe before you can repent? Theologians go back and forth. If I'm in Doylestown and you're in Philly, and I say, come up to Doylestown, you have to leave Philly to come to Doylestown. So you have to repent, so to speak. If you're in Philly, you need to repent. But no, you need to turn and to move toward Doylestown at that point. But you also had to purpose in your heart to go to Doylestown. So both are required. Repent and believe are interlinked and develop as we walk with Jesus Christ. So let's look at this thing. Now that we understand that, you know, he's known these men for over a year and they've known him. It says in verse 16, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. And at once they left their nets and they followed him. And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat, note this, with the hired men, and followed him. I say that because when we think of the disciples, typically we think poor fishermen. And for the most part, first of all, of the 12, you could probably count 7 who were fishermen by trade. Probably. And we think of them as poor, and that's reasonable. In those days, almost everybody was poor. No such thing as a middle class. You had a very thin layer of people who were filthy rich and the rest who were dirt poor. And between Herod and between the religion and between Rome, they were trampled on. They had nothing. But James and John, the sons of Zebedee, notice they leave the hired men. Their father had hired men working for him. They had multiple boats. They had a small fleet of boats. You ever wonder, how does Peter follow John into the courtyard of the house of the high priest? Come on. Hicks from Galilee in the courtyard of the high priest in Jerusalem? You've got to be kidding me. How does anybody do that? Many people have the opinion, and Josephus seems to support some of this, that Zebedee had such a successful fishing business, he salted his fish and he brought them up to Jerusalem on a regular basis so that, you know, Annas, Caiaphas, these people, the Mahoffs in Jerusalem, were customers. And so John would be known. Just, you know, that's free. But anyhow, so they leave, and they leave everything. That takes a lot. You know, I don't know what you think of when you think of following Jesus. If we're honest, it wigs us out. It really wigs us out, this idea of following the call of Jesus Christ on our life. Because most of us automatically go to some fear. The thing we would that most frightens us about, you know, people talk about, you know, I'm going to be a missionary. You know, I don't want to be a missionary. You know, God's going to expect me to be a missionary. He's going to expect me to do something that I don't want to do. And the last thing I ever wanted to be was a pastor. You know, and I didn't even think that God was going to expect me to be a pastor. If I'd thought about it, I would have said, oh, that's the last thing I ever want to be as a pastor. And here I am. I never expected to do something like this. But we think of that because we think that the call of God is first and foremost vocational. And the call of God is not first and foremost vocational in terms of our business. Now, there's no doubt there are people who leave their jobs and go into what we call full-time ministry. Every single person in this room, if you know Christ as your Savior, you're in full-time ministry. Now, when I say the word or the phrase full-time ministry, most of us think guys like me. People who receive a paycheck on a regular basis for doing the work of the ministry. So we got some pastors and we got some people on staff and we got some missionaries that we support. Okay, those are people in full-time ministry. And then everybody else is like, what? I wouldn't say it. But you know, you'll think that, well, it's them and us. And we've been trained, many of us, to think that. We've been trained with this whole professionalization of the clergy. It's a dirty word. But, you know, the professionalization of the clergy, that the clergy is actually above the people. No way. No way. There isn't even such a thing. It's a man-made word, the clergy. It's a gift and a calling of God to be called to be a pastor, just as much as it's a gift and a calling of God to be a musician for Christ, just as much as a gift and a calling of God to be a heavy equipment operator for Christ, just as much as a gift and a calling of God to be a carpenter for Jesus Christ. There's no such thing as a separation of the sacred and the secular. We're the people who do that. Now, there are people that are called to leave their businesses. There are people who are called to sell their business, maybe, or leave a job. There's no question about that. But in most cases, I would suppose that that's probably not true. But he says, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Who takes responsibility for us being fishers of men? I will make you fishers of men, he says. Just like, you know, Caesarea Philippi. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. Man is not to build Christ's church. Man is not to build man's church. Man can build man's church all he wants, but it's not Christ's church. Jesus Christ builds his church. He calls people into the church. In the same way as he makes us to be fishers of men. You know, there's an interesting passage, and a lot of people consider it a parallel passage over in Luke chapter 5, where Luke says that Jesus is walking along, the guys are cleaning their nets, and he asked Peter to put the boat out a way so he could sit on it and teach the people who are on the shore. He could teach from the water. And so he does that. And then afterward, he says to Peter, he says, put out the boat a little further and put down your nets for a catch. And he says, Master, we've been fishing all night. We haven't caught a thing. Nevertheless, at your word, you know, we'll do that. And so they go out a little further and they put down the nets. Now you got to understand, that's a real bummer because they've been fishing all night. Now they're cleaning their nets. Now they got to take those nets and put them back into the water again. So that's a real hassle. But they put them in the water and so many fish swam in that Peter and Andrew couldn't lift the net. In fact, James and John came over with their boat and there were so many fish that both boats began to sink because of the weight of the fish. Peter falls to his knees. He says, depart from me, Lord, for I'm a wicked man. I'm an evil man. I'm a sinner. Now, we've probably all heard some teachings on that over the years. And most people will say that, you know, Peter sees himself in light of the righteousness of Christ. And he says, oh, man, I don't even measure up. Well, yeah, no, that's probably true. I mean, one way or another, that's probably true. I don't know about you, though. If I was running a business and I depended on fish to swim into a net in order to make my business, in order to make money and feed my family, and I've been fishing all night and I haven't caught a thing, and now some carpenter who obviously knows nothing about fishing, because now in the daytime he's telling me to put my nets down into the water, tells me to do it, and there's so many fish that two boats are ready to sink, I would be counting shekels. I would be thinking, he's good for business. I like having him around. Don't tell me that you wouldn't think that. Because we'd all think that. And I have a feeling that it's at that point that Peter realizes what he's thinking and falls to his knees and says that. Because we do treat Jesus a lot of times as that lucky rabbit's foot. You know, as long as I've got Jesus here, I just rub it really hard. I'll just bless what I'm about to do. We do that. That's not his role. That's not the point. Every single one of those fish that swam into that net were elect fish. They were sent into that net by Jesus Christ. He sent those fish into the net. In the same way as he says, I will build my church. In the same way as he says, I will make you to be fishers of men. I will teach you how to bait the hook. I will show you how to cast the net. But I will bring the people in because I bring the increase. That's what he does. And that's what he's telling him to do here, to follow him into this. There's the walk of the disciple. So you got the call, but then there's the walk of the disciple. It says in verse 21 that they went to Capernaum, which wasn't too far from where Jesus was talking to them. And when the Sabbath, the Shabbat came, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. Jesus went into the synagogue. He began to teach. He did this normally. He would go to the synagogue. It says in Luke chapter 4 in Nazareth that on the Shabbat, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. It was normal for him to go to the synagogue on Shabbat, just like it's normal for most of us to go to church when it's Sunday. Okay, it was the same kind. It was probably more normal for a Jew. They didn't have Eagles games. You know, they didn't have other things going on. It's interesting how busy we think we are sometimes. We think we're so busy in this world. But we're not catching our own food to eat. We're not growing our own food to eat. We're not grinding our own meal every single day to make the food. You know, there's all these things that we're not doing. These people were far busier. From before the sun came up until after the sun went down was their work day. 6 days a week. We think 40 hours is enough. If you have to work a couple hours over 40, you deserve time and a half. It's a birthright. We all know that nowadays. We all deserve, you know, time and a half. Unless it's a Sunday, of course, and, you know, then it's got to be double time. Unless you're in a really good union, maybe you can get better than that. But that wasn't the case in those days. And when Shabbat came, everything stopped. In Israel today, when Shabbat comes in most cities in Israel, everything stops. When we do our work up in Kiryat Shmona in this coming trip, we've already been told, you know, we know that we can't work on the Sabbath, but when it's nearing that time, everything has to shut down. Everything. Otherwise, you know, we'd get into huge trouble. We don't want to do that, of course, but because they respect Shabbat, because God commanded it. We'd be better off, actually, if we made it our custom to spend time with the Lord on Sunday, to come into fellowship with his people and to worship with his people every Sunday. He says that he came and he taught. It was his custom to do it. And it says that in verse 22, the people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law, or the scribes, they would, see, you have to understand something about the synagogue. Number one, this is not the temple. Let's not get these things confused. Well, you know, if we don't have any Jewish background, we don't typically know a lot of these things. But this is not the temple. This is synagogue. Now, I know that, you know, our Jewish friends will say, are you going to temple? And they mean the synagogue. But that's just a silly thing that's been picked up over the years. There was the temple, and that's where the sacrifices were made. That's where the priest ministered, etc. The synagogue is an idea that started up during the Babylonian captivity. And then it was continued when they came back to Israel. Ezra was the one who really picked up this idea of the synagogue, a place where the people living in the outlands could go on the Shabbat and they could worship the Lord. And they do. And Shabbat is not just a time of rest. It is that, but it's also a time to worship. So, in any town, in any village, you could have a synagogue. As long as you had 10 men, and we're not talking, you know, 10 priests, 10 preachers, 10 rabbis, nothing like that. Just 10 men, you could start a synagogue. And what they would do is they would have a copy of the Torah, and they would have a copy of the prophets and some of the writings, whatever they could afford. Okay, of course, all this was hand-scribed, hand-copied. And they were always open to, you know, visiting rabbis who would come in and they would allow them to teach because, you know, they were just elders who were there. They weren't rabbis. But what the scribes would do, and this is the reason that they were astonished when Jesus taught, is the scribes would read from the word. They did. They read from, in fact, let me back up for a second. They read from what you and I call the Old Testament. You say that to a Jew, it doesn't make sense, really, because there's only one Testament to them. What we would call the Hebrew Bible, okay, has the same 39 books in it that you and I have. They refer to it as the Tanakh. And what that means is you have three, the Jews divide the book into three parts. The law, the prophets, and the writings. The Torah, ta, the Navaim, the prophets, na, and the Katavim, the writings, ka, Tanakh. And that's why they call it the Tanakh. And so there's a schedule for reading in the Sabbath. Every synagogue every single Sabbath. There's a schedule of reading that starts actually next week. It will be the first Sabbath of the year, and they'll begin reading in Genesis, and they'll go all the way on until the next Rosh Hashanah, where they'll end up in Deuteronomy, and they'll start over again. That's the Torah. And then they'll read from the prophets, etc. That's why when Jesus is in Nazareth, they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, because it was time to read from Isaiah. That's the idea. Okay, come on back. Now, so he reads from it just as the other scribes did. But when he taught, they were astonished because he taught as one with authority, not like the scribes. Well, what did the scribes do? Well, the scribes would read too. But what the scribes would do is they would read that portion of the scripture. They say, wait, well, now, you know, Rabbi Hillel says this about this passage, or Rabbi Shammai says this, or Rabbi Cohen says this. And that's how they understood it. So the people would sit there like most of us do today, you know, kind of bored, like, yeah, okay, yeah, on and on. It would be like me, you know, quoting Augustine or Luther or Calvin or, you know, Chuck Smith says this or Joe Foch says that, you know. Who cares then? Because you're just quoting what someone else, you know. He taught with authority. Why was it that he taught with authority? Well, the obvious first answer, of course, is that, well, he's the Son of God. He's the author of it. That's absolutely right. But I think we, as disciples, that means a follower of Jesus Christ, we cheat ourselves, and I think we let the devil cheat us, if we leave it there. Because probably most of us in this room have sat in a sermon at some time, or someone spoke to us from the Word of God at some time, and we were convicted. We were cut in the heart, and we knew it was a good cut. We knew that it came from the Lord. Well, who did it? The Lord did it through that person. Any person who has the Holy Spirit in them, any person who has the Word of God, any person who's given to the Lord can take the Word of God and teach it with authority. Of course, they were really astonished because of what he did, because he did teach with authority. But we can too. If you're a home fellowship leader, if you're a Bible study leader, or if you're not, you say, well, I can't teach. I don't have the gift of teaching. At this point, that's not the point. The point is, if you have the Savior, Jesus Christ, if his Spirit has you, and you have the Word of God, you can be prepared for any time to speak a word that encourages, to speak a word of rebuke where necessary. That's what the Word of God is used for. Paul says it in 2 Timothy. So, in any event, we can speak with authority too. There's an interesting thing, though. You know, I don't know if we realize sometimes how much the devil goes to church. It says here, verse 23, don't look around at anybody. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." Now, I'm sure people fell asleep in the synagogue in those days, just like they do in church today, okay? Some people remember Marty Feldman, those eyes. Can you imagine how people felt when this happened? Now, here's a guy who, now, only an opinion. He'd probably been there a long time. And maybe he was a little strange. Maybe he said some weird things sometimes, had some flaky opinions, but so did a lot of other people. So people kind of didn't give him any thought. And now, suddenly this, what's this all about? It's like, when Jesus comes on the scene, when he speaks with authority, by the way, this is the first time that Jesus is noted publicly as to who he is, and by a demon. Because the demon speaks out, "I know who you are. You're the Holy One of God." No one had ever pointed him out like that before. Now, that's being said. And Jesus responds. He says to him, now he didn't say, "Be quiet. Come out of him." It's literally, "Be muzzled," like you would take a wild dog and muzzle it so it can't hurt you. Okay? "Be muzzled and come out of him," or we would say, "Shut up and get out of here." That's what he said. Wow. What authority. And of course, the people are blown away by his authority, because the Pharisees, they did exorcisms back then, and then it would take days and days. Josephus talks about them, and the Talmud talks about how to do it, and the Mishnah talked about how to do it. So they understood that there were evil spirits, and they understood that there were some ways of doing it, but Jesus doesn't go through any of the, you know, the magic spells and stuff like that. He just says, shut up and get out of here. I like that. I like that a lot. Because he takes authority over that world. Now, you know, people have different opinions about evil spirits, about demons, and, you know, even what they are in the first place. Some people think that demons are fallen angels. That's okay. I don't think you can really support that biblically, but it's really a fine point. My personal opinion, if it matters to anybody, is it only matters to me, actually. but I'll tell you, is that they're not fallen angels. They're the disembodied spirits of the Nephilim. But because angels can change their appearance. They can go from being angelic bodies into human, I guess you'd call it humanoid, but human-like bodies. Whereas an evil spirit doesn't do that. An evil spirit has to embody. It has to take on a body, possess a body. So we're talking about a different entity altogether. And that's why, you know, when the legion who are in the pigs say, you know, allow, or in the man, they say, allow us to go into those pigs over there. They want to be in a body is the idea. And, you know, the devil's a terrorist, and he's always out to freak us out. It seems that we don't have the level of demonic activity in America that we find in a lot of places in the world today. The Far East, the Muslim world, some of these places, a lot of animistic cultures. And if that's true, and it does seem to be so, it's probably because we still have a remnant who are true believers in this country. But as that remnant is diminishing, have you noticed that the level of demonic activity is picking up in our country? But here's a guy who was unrecognized by the people. He was a member of the synagogue. They accepted him. But now the demon speaks out from him. He says, shut up, get out of here. And the people are blown away. He says, the people were also amazed. They asked each other, what is this? A new teaching. And with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him. And news about him spread quickly throughout the whole Galilee. His teaching is with authority. He obviously has authority. Look at what he does, you know, with this evil spirit. Now look what happens. As a result of that, as soon as they leave the synagogue, we're going to see in a little bit, the people are bringing all of their sick to him. But before that, they go for, I don't know, lunch, maybe. They left the synagogue and they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Now, this is probably all taking place in Capernaum. Some of you have been to Israel. You've seen the synagogue in Capernaum. It's kind of interesting that you can actually see all that. And what seems to be the home of Peter, Simon Peter, there also. So they go into what is presumably that home, but in any event, Simon's home. And Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. Now, if you come from a background where you've been taught that Peter was the first pope and that he never married, there are some problems with that. And I just want to touch on them very quickly because it helps people to sort that out. And that is this. The official Roman Catholic Church didn't even start until the 4th century. We're talking at least 360 years after that. Peter surely did not live that long. And Peter clearly from this, and there's another passage Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, that Peter had a wife. I mean, look, if you got a mother-in-law, you better have a wife, right? And Luke says it was a great fever. Now, Peter was the oldest of the disciples, it seems, probably older than Jesus. And so if that's the case, his mother-in-law, obviously older than him, you know, is, I mean, you know, if you're in your mid-50s back in those days and you've got a great fever, you're probably, you know, right on the edge of death. I love this, though. It's one of those little vignettes that we skip over so much. Look at how tender he is with her. So he went to her. He took her by the hand and he helped her up. No special thing being said, you know, nothing that we associate even with a healing. He just goes over, he takes her by the hand, he helps her up, and the fever left her, and she began to wait on him. I love that. It's so intimate. He just shows that tender bit of love toward her. But I also love the fact that the response to the miracle is to wait on him. Now, you may not have had a medical healing in your life, a medical miracle. We've experienced it in our family, but maybe that hasn't happened to you. But if you know Christ as your Savior, every single one of us in here is a walking miracle. We were taken from darkness to light. We were taken from death to life. We're miracles. And it was the tender, intimate touch of Jesus that did that. And what do we see here? Clearly, the proper response is that we serve him by serving his children. That's what service is all about. We serve God by serving his children. We delight God by serving his children. That's the proper response of every single disciple. And it may be here within these walls and, you know, this fellowship. It may not be. It may be where you work. It may be, you know, wherever it is, we're called to that place. Just as we're called to a mission field because we're called by God to be fishers of men at work, at school, at home, wherever, in the neighborhood. In the same way, we're called by him to minister to his people and to serve him in the process. In the meantime, that's, you could almost say, in the meantime, the whole town was gathering at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. Luke says that he laid hands on every single one of them. And that's not 10 people, 25 people. This is probably at least many hundreds of people. I mean, Capernaum was a pretty decent-sized town in those days. But you're talking, you pick up from the other Gospels that you're going from as far to the northeast as Syria, what we would call Syria today, to the northwest up into Lebanon, Tyre and Sidon, and that area. People had heard about this one who had authority over the demons and taught as one with authority. So he drove out many demons, but he wouldn't let the demons speak because they knew who he was. The people who were coming were just full of disease. By the way, I just need to say something. Back on this demon thing. Back on the work of Satan. Because it gets really spooky for us and booey-wooey when we talk about demons. That's just kind of freaky and the hair goes up on our neck or we say, I don't buy it. But please pray for us. Please pray for this body. Please pray for this church. Please pray for the leadership in this church. We have a harvest crusade coming up next week. Pray for Michael and Linda. Pray for Dan Simrak. Pray for everybody who's an usher, everybody who's involved in working at the Harvest Crusade, not just in our fellowship, but I mean, lift up Greg Laurie and those from around the Delaware Valley who are going to be there. Because the net's going to be cast, and many fish are swimming in next weekend, okay? And we'll all say hallelujah, but guess what? The devil's also at work. And he's going to do everything possible to keep that from happening. And he's not a fair fighter. He kicks you in the eye when you're down. That's the kind of a fighter he is. And he does everything possible to wreak havoc in families. That's what he's doing already. We see that happening. Pray for us. We're going to Israel at the end of October. I'm not scared to go, but I got to tell you, I get just a little wigged out sometimes. Because for the last two mission trips, I've lost a pastor on each one. You know? October 06, we're in Israel. And Josh leaves after that. October 07, we're in Israel. Dave leaves. Roger, Doug, stick around. Yeah, we kind of joke about it among ourselves. And we know the background. We know what happened. But the devil uses those times. He takes that as the kairos for him. That's the opportune time to strike while we're trying to do this other thing, to distract us. Okay, that's why he does that. Because he can't win, but he can wreak great havoc. Well, we have a responsibility not just to agree with that principle, but to do something about it, and that's to do warfare in the spirit. and to lift up the leadership and to lift up these fields and say, Lord, we know that, you know, you've got big plans here, but do it. All right, let's move on. Very early in the morning, so what a day, huh? That was a day in the life of Jesus. It says here, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, he left the house, and when he went off to a solitary place where he prayed. He left the house. I don't know what your house looks like, but it doesn't look like this house, okay? This house, any house in those days, and again, if you've been to Capernaum, you've seen the houses there, typical house. If your house is about 5 feet by 7 feet, and you've got everything in it, that's your kitchen, that's your living room, that's your family room, those are your bedrooms and all that, well, then okay, I guess you got a house like that. Okay, but that's what they lived in those days. Everybody slept on the floor, very cozy, and Jesus gets up before it's light, and he leaves because he wants to spend time with his Father. He goes off to a solitary place where no one can find him. And Simon and his companions, translation says, sent out a search party. Okay? They went to look for him. When it finally starts getting lighter, they realize Jesus isn't here. What happened to Jesus? So they go to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone's looking for you." Now, most of us, when we read that, we read that like a parent would say to their child. We haven't been able to find him. "I've been looking all over for you. Where are you? Where have you been?" I don't know if that's really what's going on here. Because everybody was looking for Jesus. Because these people were still coming. Just because it ended last night before it went to bed doesn't mean people haven't been traveling through the night and bringing all their sick and all their disease and all of their, you know, all the people who were lame and all the people who have leprosy and all the people who have demons. It doesn't mean they're still not doing it. They are. I think Peter's excited. I think the guys are excited. We got a happening ministry going on here. Everyone, they're happy. We've been looking for you. Everyone's looking for you. Come on, let's go. And I think Jesus kind of blew their minds. He says, "Let's go somewhere else." What? Are you nuts? Go somewhere else. I mean, come on. Capernaum is the biggest town going in that area. Everything else is just little podunk stuff. And that's what Jesus says here. Let's go to the nearby villages. In other words, let's go to the hick towns, the places that don't have walls like Capernaum has. Let's go to the little hick towns. He says, "So I can preach there, for that's why I've come." And so he traveled throughout the Galilee, preaching in all their little villages. That doesn't make sense to us. We want to start a church here. We want to build it here. All the people are coming here anyhow. We live here. We could make a living at this, actually. You know, this could be good for all of us. And we'll start the Jesus of the Galilee Messianic Ministry in Capernaum, right there on the lakefront. You know, we're the fishermen. We'll catch the fish. We'll sell them to the people. You know, we'll sell St. Peter's fish and all that stuff. They do that now. Let's do it. Jesus says, "No, let's go somewhere else." Why would he say, "Let's go somewhere else"? The answer is here, because he spent time with his Father. His Father was telling him what time it was and what to do in that time. I would love to say that that's the way I operate. I would love to say that I listen for my Heavenly Father and I do exactly what he tells me to do. But I don't do that. I try a lot, but I fail a lot too. Sometimes I just get too busy. We do that, don't we? We say, "You know what, I'll meet with the Lord later. I'm going to have some quiet time with the Lord while I'm driving in the car where I won't be disturbed." You got to be kidding me. We're not going to be disturbed while we're driving to work? What are we smoking that we would actually tell ourselves something like that? We actually believe what we're telling ourselves. And then it's like, "Well, you know, Lord, maybe you want me to listen to something here." You know, it's like, of course I'm distracted. No, Jesus gets up, no alarm clock, before it's light. And he goes off to spend time with his Father because he knows that he needs to. Isaiah says this as we close. Think of this. This is the Lord speaking through Isaiah, okay? But this is Jesus speaking through Isaiah 700 years earlier. "The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I've not been rebellious. I've not drawn back. I'd like to say that's me. I'd like to say that's what I do all the time. I don't do that all the time. I try. But that's the point of spending time with God in the morning. At night, why would we spend time with God at night and not in the morning? It's good to spend time with the Lord at night. But spend time with the Lord at night, the day's gone now. He can't instruct us what to do in the day. Night's the time to lay back and say, Lord, let's just do a quick debrief. Forgive me for this. You know, watch over my sleep. Take care of us. Take care of our home. And at peace then to settle in. God has the best stuff for us, and it's so simple. The best stuff. I'll tell you what, now is the time. Now is the appointed time. It's the time for us who are believers to take seriously these matters. You know, I spoke glibly before about this whole idea of the Feast of the Trumpets. And, you know, if the rapture happens and you're still here. We all joked. Maybe there were some of you who didn't laugh, you know. Because that's you. Maybe you'd be here. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Are you waiting to be left alone? Where wickedness runs the earth, you ain't seen nothing yet like what's about to happen. Now is the time. Now is the time to give your life to Jesus Christ. To accept the simple truth that Jesus Christ died for your sins. By God's justice, he dealt with your sin, and by his mercy, he took it upon himself. He paid the price for you. And for the rest of us, it's the time for us to get our lives sorted out, to come back to these basic things and to walk with him. The time is short. We don't have much chronos left, but the kairos is upon us. And we have the opportunity, the window is open for us to take advantage, to pray for one another, and to do the work that God has called us to do. Let's stand together. Jesus, we thank you, Lord, that you love us with an everlasting love. And we thank you, Lord, that you've given us new life. Thank you, Lord, that you continue to show your mercy and your grace to us, Lord. What great forgiveness. Thank you, Lord, that we can say thank you for forgiving us of all of our sins. There are men and women and young men and women in this room today, Lord, who've not yet given their lives to you. Maybe they grew up with their mom and dad in a Christian home, but they don't know you because they've not yet said yes to you. And deep down inside, there's a wrestling match going on because they know that you've called them and they're resisting, Lord. May this be the day where they say, that's enough, Lord. I give. I know. I understand. Please forgive me of my sins. I want to be saved. And whether we're talking about someone who's young or whether we're talking about someone who's not, 20s, 30s, 50s, or older, Lord, may this be the day of salvation. It's simply a matter of accepting your great grace by faith, Lord. And for the rest of us, Lord, continue to pour out your Spirit upon us and use us, Lord, that we would walk in the way we see Jesus operating here, because that's the way that you want to do through our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.